To Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. The eyes of Texas are upon you. Speech. Still here. When we go to Hebrews chapter 7, there's one sense of the word where we can say, now we start Hebrews. After six chapters of wonderful teaching, we're really now at the heart of the book of Hebrews because it's about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And let me show you two things. Number one, the theme of chapter 7. The theme of chapter 7 is based on the following truth. The priesthood of Jesus was foreshadowed by the priesthood of Melchizedek. And if you want to reduce the whole thing down to a very simple statement, the author comes to us and says, I want to teach you about the priesthood of Jesus. And here's the way I'm going to do it. His priesthood was sketched out, was foreshadowed in the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that is very much a theme. Now, the structure of the chapter goes something like this. I think we can break it basically into two parts. And the first part is Melchizedek is the great priest, 7:1-10. And in this section, the whole emphasis, this man was really a great priest. There was only one like him. In all of the Old Testament, you had the hundreds and even thousands of priests of the tribe of Levi. You had the Aaronic priest, but you had only one Melchizedek, and he was really great. Now, he teaches all of that in order to bring us to point number two. Jesus is the greatest high priest. So the structure, Melchizedek, the great priest, 7:1-10. Jesus, the greatest high priest, 7:11 and following. Now look at those words under Jesus, the great high priest, and the greatest high priest. The great priest, 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest. And he will show how wonderful he was as a priest. But come down to chapter 7 and verse 11. And having seen how great Melchizedek was, we suddenly learn this. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? So the priest was the great Melchizedek. The other priest was the greatest of all, or a picture of Jesus Christ. So let's begin then to look at the verses, and we'll look at this great priest. And we're talking about Melchizedek so far. This great priest, whose name was Melchizedek. And we start with several points about him. Number one, his name. Number one, his name. In verse one, for this Melchizedek. And that is pure Hebrew. It's made up of two words. Tzadek, that means righteous. And Melchi, that means king. His name is King of Righteousness. Now notice, however, and we'll put down as our next point, his name and then his city. His name and his kingdom, or where did he reign? What was his city? And that continues in verse 1. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. That's the meaning of the name. For this King of Righteousness, King of Salem. And Salem is a word that means peace. King of peace. You have heard, I'm sure, the word shalom. Shalom means peace. And probably the city called Salem is Jerusalem. Look, for example, over at Psalm 72, I believe it is. Psalm 76:2. This was the ancient name for Jerusalem. And whenever you see in the Old Testament the place called Salem, it's not different from Jerusalem, city of peace. And in the 76th Psalm, verse 2, you have unquestionable text that this ancient city was called Jerusalem, or often called Salem. 76:2. And you have two parallel lines. His tabernacle, that is of the Lord, his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. And Zion, of course, was another name for Jerusalem. And Salem was another name for Jerusalem. So he is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now, in verse 1, notice that nothing is made of the order. As far as we're concerned, it could read this way. He was King of Salem, and he was King of Righteousness. But notice, it's King of Righteousness first, and then King of Peace. And you say, well, you can't make anything out of that order. Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2 does. Verse 2 says, to whom Abraham appointed a tenth of all spoils and was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem. So the idea then is this is first. And while in verse 1 nothing is made of the fact that it's first, this is first, and then he is King of Peace. So that we know that we've got to make something of the order, because the author calls attention to this is foundational righteousness and peace flows from it. Now, if you know anything, as I'm sure you do, about the doctrine of the Word of God, what is the basis of peace with God? Therefore, being justified, declared righteous, we have peace with God. And so I take it there is a biblical doctrinal reason for the order, and that is simply the fact that righteousness precedes peace. There can be no peace with God until we are justified. And so there is significance to the order. Now Melchizedek, this man, is mentioned only two times in the Old Testament. Only two times do we hear of this man in the Old Testament. The first is in the historical account. The second is in the prophetic account. In the historical and then in the prophetic. The historical account is Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But that's it. That's all we've got about this man as far as the history of his life is concerned. Who was he? Where did he come from? What did he do? You have to get all of your answers from Genesis 14, three verses, 18, 19, and 20, because that is all there is. As we said Sunday, that Melchizedek is the Old Testament streaker. He comes from nowhere, and he goes nowhere. He just streaks across the scene. Here he comes, there he goes. And that is the whole emphasis of Melchizedek, is here he comes, where'd he come from, where'd he go? And that's it. We have this little streak in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Now, we might want to keep your finger in Hebrews, but look at the prophetic element in it, and that's found in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a really important verse in Scripture. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, if you remember on Sunday, we noticed that in the end of chapter 6, we dealt with the subject of the promises of God are dependable because of His character. God cannot lie, and He's truth. However, on two occasions, God added something to His promise. You can enter a court of law in order to enforce the integrity of your words. You say, I promise to tell the truth, and then you swear by someone higher than you. So help me, God. And remember, we had the sixth chapter, is that God swore by Himself because He couldn't swear by any higher. And therefore, God says, Abraham, I made a promise to you, and the promise is made by Me, and I swear by Me, because there was no one higher. And therefore, He says, by two unchangeable things, the Word of God is confirmed. So it's enough for God to say something. It's something extra for Him to condescend and say, I will underscore it by taking an oath. And He does this with the high priesthood of Jesus, one of the rare times in the Old Testament. And it's in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So notice, this is one of those things that God feels it is important to emphasize in integrity by swearing to it. So two places then. Number one, historical mention of Melchizedek, and prophetic is the Messiah. And Psalm 110 is messianic. The Messiah is going to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice again, His name, His city, in all probability, was Jerusalem. And as He was in Jerusalem, He was two things. He was, number one, a king. He was, number two, a priest. And we might add, He was the priest of, the text says, the Most High God. He was priest of El Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. And God has many names, El Shaddai, Tsidkenu, God of Righteousness. But this one word, El Elyon, and it's usually translated Most High, is the strongest word claim to absolute sovereignty anywhere in the Bible. El Elyon means the highest, not higher, highest God. And the emphasis is on His absolute sovereignty. There is one God only, and that one God is El Elyon. We noted last week when we looked at Isaiah 14, that when Lucifer, before his fall, looked at God, he said, there's only one thing I want to be like. There's only one thing I'm after. I want to be El Elyon. He didn't want to be El Shaddai or any other names like that. He didn't try to be Redeemer, to be Creator. He wanted to be Sovereign God, the only God of the universe. And so Melchizedek is one who represents the Sovereign God of the universe. Now let's notice something about, I believe it's number 3, his meeting. Melchizedek had a very interesting meeting. Go back to Genesis 14. Now these are things that the author of Hebrews will make a lot of. Genesis 14. Now what had just happened is this. A coalition of 5 kings had marched against Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Abraham gathered his armies together, went up and defeated these 5 kings and got a wonderful victory. On the way back after that victory, he met a man on the way named Melchizedek. And so notice verse 18, verse 17 really. Then after his return, Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, that Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine, and he was a priest of El Elyon. And he met Abraham there. And when he did so, the next focal point was at that meeting. He gave 2 things. We'll call it his blessing. His blessing. And 2 subpoints come underneath that. And the author of Hebrews says, is Abraham a great man? Sure he is. He's the father of the Jews. Abraham is a great man. Well, I want to point out to you what Abraham did when he saw Melchizedek. When he saw Melchizedek, and if you can picture the 2 men meeting, when he met him, Abraham immediately recognized something. Because did Abraham say, God bless you, Melchizedek? Or did Melchizedek say, God bless you, Abraham? Obviously, the greater blesses the lesser, right? It's like in an introduction of someone. You usually introduce the lesser. I don't get the turn around. Here's a captain. Here's a no rank. You introduce the low rank to the high rank, don't you? All right. Introduce the low rank to the high rank. And so that sort of illustrates what happens is Abraham and Melchizedek come together, and who is the blessed and who is the blesser? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He must be some guy. If he could bless the father of the Jews, a great man, but he blessed him. And notice that in Genesis 14, verse 19, he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham. And he reconfirms the covenant in verse 19. So Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abraham. But what else shows rank here? Look down at last part of verse 20. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham tithed to him, to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, doesn't this point out that this is really a great priest? The father of Israel, so to speak, kneels before Melchizedek, and Melchizedek puts his hand on his head and say, I am going to bless you, Abraham. And then Abraham, as he rises, he says, Melchizedek, I know who you are. I'm going to tithe to you. And so you have in the blessing a great deal made of that particular fact. Now, one other thing, and that is his pedigree. His pedigree. Like some people are very interested in ancestors and relatives and what have you. I kind of like that little saying, is the thing about your relatives and your great ancestors are like potatoes. The best part is always under the ground. But nonetheless, the pedigree was of tremendous importance for the Levitical priesthood. You had to have pedigree. You could not volunteer to be a priest. You could not say, well, my great-granddaddy was a priest. You had to have papers and prove two things. Number one, you were of the tribe of Levi. You got to have your genealogical papers to prove that. And not only that, but within Levi, you had to be the right family. You had to be the Aaronic family. And if you didn't have that pedigree, you could not be a priest in Israel under no circumstances. If you could not prove that I am of the tribe of Levi and be able to put it down on paper and go back to my mother, her mother, my father, his father, and I've got the lineage all down there. And I am the tribe of Levi. And then you had to go further than that. You had to prove that my family out of the tribe of Levi is of the family of Aaron. Now, after the exile, they had a big problem because they lost a lot of their genealogical papers. Turn to the book of Ezra. Chapter 6, and what they were trying to do was to reestablish the priesthood, reestablish this in Israel, and in order to do so, a lot of people were saying, well, we're priests, we're of the right tribe, we qualify, and they were super strict, because notice in chapter 6, verse 62, chapter 2. Well, let's see. 262. How about that? That's better. 262. Now, the point is, we want to have legitimate priests in Israel. After all, they were germane to the function of the tabernacle. They made the sacrifices. The high priest was on the day of Yom Kippur, the one who went within the veil. And the whole worship system of Israel was built around the Levitical priesthood. And so they have a big conflict. Who's a priest? And look down at verse 62. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. See the importance of pedigree? You had to have pedigree in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, not only did you have to have a pedigree, but if you were a priest, not only did you have to be of the right family, but you had to have the right mother. Look at Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7. You could be pure Levite of the tribe of Aaron, but if your mother had led an immoral life or been divorced, you're out. Look at that in Leviticus 21, verse 7. Speaking of the, notice how verse 1 begins with speak to the priests. And here is what they are to do and be in verse 7. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he, the priest, is holy to God. So notice you had to have not only an Israelite mother, but a mother that was not divorced, and a mother that was a pure woman. You had to have pedigree and qualifications to be a priest. Go back to Genesis, well, chapter 7 will do it, either one. Chapter 7. Of Hebrews. Hebrews. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. Verse 3. And this would just rock a Levitical priest to the core. Without father. Without mother. No pedigree. Without genealogy. And therefore, on the basis of that, we will find this, that there were two priesthoods in the Old Testament. Two priesthoods in the Old Testament. The Levitical and in the Old Testament, there was another priesthood and he had no pedigree, but he was a priest and that was Melchizedek. And therefore he had a priesthood completely unlike all of the rest. There were dozens of these. There was one of these. So you had two orders, one made up of the Levitical priest, of which there were thousands of them. And then you've got to take one guy that is called in the Old Testament a priest, and he is completely unlike all of these. He has no pedigree. He is without father, without mother. Now, what does it mean when it says in verse 3, without father, without mother? Does it mean that he had no mother as far as the record is concerned? Or that he had no mother, period? Does it mean that he didn't have actual parents? Or does it mean as far as the record is concerned? Well, I think it's unquestionably as far as the record is concerned. Did Melchizedek have a mother? Yes, he did. Did he have a father? Yes, he did. Did he have a genealogy? Yes, he did. But prove it. Prove it. What does he do in Genesis 14? He appears as though he had been alive forever. And he disappears, and there's no record of his death. Can you understand what I'm saying by the difference between the actual and as it is recorded? What I mean by as it is recorded is take Genesis 14 now. It's the only thing we got about it. And as it is recorded, would you agree with me? He doesn't seem to have a mother, does he? She's not listed. And as far as the record is concerned, now there are people that teach, and I think they're dead wrong, that Melchizedek was a theophany. and Melchizedek was really Jesus. And I don't agree with that. As a matter of fact, if you look back at Hebrews 7, I think there's a proof of that, or at least an intimation of it. He had actual parents, but he had no recorded parents. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Without mother, without father, without mother, without genealogy. But look at verse 6. He speaks of him as the one whose, what? Genealogy is not traced from them who collected a tenth from Abraham. So that I take it in verse 6, he actually had a genealogy. But as far as the record is concerned, he had none. Now, I know I'm laboring to make a point, but have I chosen the right words to say what I want to say? I'm not sure. Only you would know. I've tried it this way. Melchizedek appears in the record as having no father or mother, or genealogy. And if you want to check that, look at Genesis 14. There's no record of it, is there? Let's put it another way. This does not mean he had none. As far as the record is concerned, he had none. I didn't say that right, did I? This does not mean he had none. But as far as the record is concerned, he had none. Does it mean he had no actual parents? Or no recorded parents. And I think the idea is no recorded parents because the author of Hebrews is really up against a hard place. A lot of things you can illustrate by reference to another person or an object or a thing. And suppose you are faced with illustrating someone who is eternal. What are you going to use to illustrate them with? You can talk of something that's lasted a long time, but a long time isn't forever. So what are you going to do? How are you going to illustrate eternity? It's one of those things you really can't do. It's like that old essay final question. Explain the universe and give three examples. That's hard to do. And I think this is what the author is up against. You know, he says, well, there's nothing eternal out there. But I do see this. I see a man. He was a priest. We don't know who his mother was or his father was. We don't know when he was born. And with Genesis 18:20, he's gone. Did he die? I'm sure he did. Was he born of a woman? I'm sure he was. Unless you want to expand the Trinity to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God Melchizedek. And that doesn't fit at all. He's a good illustration of this reality. Verse 3 says he had no recorded parents. Verse 6 says he had actual parents. Now, what does it say about Melchizedek? Number one, there's no other priest like him. He is of an order with only one man in it. He's the only one. That makes him, if you got 2,000 widgets over here and one over here that's different, what's the word we use in English? Unique, right? Unique. No other like it. Who is Jesus pictured to be? For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, unique son. So Melchizedek is a beautiful illustration of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he's going to be used in that way. In a historical account of the Old Testament, Melchizedek enters as living and he exits as living. Therefore, he appears to be eternal. Now, let's spend the next few minutes giving 140 parallels. No, just a few. And each one of them will begin with a way that Melchizedek Oh, by the way, our next point, outline-wise, his pedigree, and our final point is his similarity. Now, why do you introduce his similarity? Looking down at chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, from the perspective of the record, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So notice the emphasis that he was made like the Son of God. And I don't think we said at the beginning anything about that. Comparison is found down in the word made like. And it's a Greek word, aphomoia, that means as follows. And I take this right from the lexicon. To produce a facsimile. Do you know what a facsimile is? A fax? Or resemble. So verse 3. But he resembles the Son of God. But he is a facsimile of the Son of God in the following points. And so his similarity is now established, and we want to see some of the points of similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. His similarity in that he illustrates Christ in the following ways. He illustrates Christ as to character. And we'll show how in just a moment. He illustrates Christ, number two, as to provision. He illustrates Christ, number three, as to his work. Four, he illustrates Christ as to his uniqueness. Number five, he illustrates Christ as to his position. He illustrates Christ, finally, as to his nature. So the author of Hebrews is going to say, I go back to this man, Melchizedek, and I'm going to teach you at least a half a dozen things where the two are parallel. He illustrates Christ as to his character because he is King of Righteousness. I'll just put an R to avoid writing it. He illustrates Christ because Christ is our righteousness. Melchizedek was King of Righteousness. That was his name. He illustrates Christ as our provision. He was the King of Peace. Christ is our peace. Third, he illustrates Christ as to his work. He is a priest. He illustrates Christ as to his uniqueness. How many Melchizedeks were there? Only one. How many sons of God or Jesus Christ are there? There's a singular one and only one. Number three, what is his position? He was the king of Salem. And number three, he illustrates Christ as to his nature, eternal. One of the things that I certainly am learning from Hebrews is the man who wrote Hebrews, whoever it was, must surely have known the Old Testament by heart. Because he makes analogies and sees things that we never see. And he was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And being steeped in the Old Testament, he is also steeped in the person of Christ and understands him in a great way. Now, in closing, notice verse 4. Verse 4 begins the next section by saying, now take a close look. Observe how great this man was. And I'm going to outline the rest of the chapter around, on your mark, get set, go. Here it is. On your mark. What's that mean? You're on a track. You have a lane. And across your lane is a starting mark. What did chapter 7, 1 through 3 say? It described the stadium, the lane, the track, the beginning mark. The things we need to understand about the man Melchizedek. Get on your mark. Now, get set. 7, 4 through 11 is going to teach how great Melchizedek is. And with a verse 11, go, and I'll show you the greatest of all high priests, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. So this is going to be a very rich portion. And it will involve two priesthoods, the one that operated over here and the one that Jesus sets forth for us. And the parallels will be wonderful. Okay, we have covered fairly well, I hope, down through verse 3. And the command for our next study was now observe. And we're not going to look at Jesus. Not at all. He's not ready for us to see that. He's going to say, look at Melchizedek. I want you to see what kind of a man he was. Verse 4, observe how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. He must have been a great man. And he was. And he will be exalted. Down through verse 10. And we will say, yes, you're right. This was a great man. And the author of Hebrews says, now I'm ready to pitch the net. But before I do so, let me make a little comparison. And the comparison will, first of all, be between this great Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. And then he will come in and he will speak of the greatness of Christ, and the culminating verse, which he will expand forever, is in verse 17, thou, Jesus, art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then how in verse 21, God swore this was true. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. So much the more. Also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a much better covenant. How so is it better? Well, 23 through 28 will lead us really to a literal mountain peak on the glories of the person of Christ. Question. Yes, Nathan.
I'm a little curious about the last question, verse 3, where it says he abides. If my Bible is right, it would be a friend of 10 verse.
Uh-huh.
He abides the priest perpetually. And a second question closely related would be, how did the scribes, Pharisees,
and such as that, the learned scholars of Christ's day, how did they handle the Melchizedek priesthood issues? That they couldn't dodge it because it was in the Old Testament and in the Psalms and Genesis.
That's true, but they did dodge it. And here's the problem. In the New Testament times, there was a great debate about how do we prove who a priest is. They had lost genealogical records through the captivities, and there was a great debate about, is this high priest really a priest? They doubted that. And then with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was all wiped out. And that's why, based on genealogical evidence, Judaism has never been able to rebuild, if they want to, the priesthood. They just can't do it. You know, basically, it was neglected. Well, after all, Nathan, three verses? Come on. Let's get together on the essentials. Not debate three verses. Of which three verses God bases the eternal king priesthood of his son. And that's the cost of the neglect of Bible study. We do it all the time. Yeah, Bob?
Nathan's first question, could you answer that? He remains a priest.
No, I answered it pharisaically. I avoided it. Do you remember, how many of you remember Everett Dirksen in the Senate? He used to say, now, whenever you're asked a question that you cannot answer, answer another question. And I was just doing that. No, I take it that the particular aspect that he is emphasizing is in chapter 7, verse 3, is that he is emphasizing by means of Melchizedek perpetuity. That's the major point. There are other things. But the major thing he wants to illustrate is that in Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek, he lives forever. And you say, well, did Melchizedek? To the record, he did. He appears as living. He doesn't make his appearance by birth, does he? He just walks on the scene. Where does he die? He doesn't die. Well, perspective of Scripture, what is Melchizedek? It's eternal. Think about it. I think the argument's really tight. And again, let me please on this get feedback. Do you understand what I mean that from the perspective of the Scripture, he was not born, he did not die. Can you know what I'm saying? But that doesn't mean he actually wasn't born or actually didn't die. Or do you think Melchizedek is wandering around over in the Middle East someplace? Surely, if he was, he would have started a cult by now. There's a lot of thinking to go into this, and I hope you at least catch the argument of where the author of Hebrews is going. It takes a lot of effort, but nothing that is good doesn't take effort of thought and concentration, and we're really getting into the rich part of the book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, for our high priest who is king, and he is Lord. He is priest. He opens the way to your presence. He ever lives. He has us in mind because he intercedes for us. And we are so grateful for these wonderful words. Jesus Christ, high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, in whose name we pray. Amen.